Tremendous hymn by McShane, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. I trust you enjoy singing about Christ as your righteousness, because he is the only righteousness that we have before the throne of God. We're turning this morning to the book of Galatians, in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In this epistle, Paul is defending the truth of the doctrine of adoption and justification. They're intertwined, so if you deny one, you'll end up denying the other. And so Paul was making much of both doctrines as he was trying to straighten out the problem that was in Galatia, that is the region of Galatia. I believe that that region is the region where the apostle first went to minister and where Timothy was from. There is discussion on that, but I believe there's enough evidence to show that. And he is going through this epistle, giving to us the doctrine of justification and adoption, not only from a precept basis, but also as to what it produces in the life. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he deals with the precept of the doctrines. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he shows how it works out in the heart and soul of those who believe it. We're turning, though, this morning to chapter 2. After dealing with the authority that he had to proclaim this great truth and unfold it, in chapter 2, he gives to us two of the challenges that he went and defended the gospel in. And the first one, I believe, he's dealing with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. You see in verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And so here was the time when he went to defend the gospel in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. And the one who stood shoulder to shoulder with him and fought against the error was Peter himself. And you see Peter's name being mentioned in verse 7, and then he's called Cephas in verse 9. Peter stood with Paul against those that were corrupting the gospel at the Jerusalem Council. But I want us to bring in our reading this morning at verse 11, because in this part of what Paul is reminding us of, it is a defense of the gospel against Peter. Against Peter. Not so much what Peter taught, but what Peter did. What he did indeed denied the gospel, and Paul rebuked him to his face. Look at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled themselves likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the thing which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning asking for the help of thy Spirit as we study thy word together. Lord, we are thankful for the men of God that you have raised up in past days. We have read of their names here, of a Barnabas and a Peter and a Paul. And yet, Lord, even as these great men of God walked the earth, they too had failures that needed to be corrected. Lord, give us great grace this morning that we might take to heart this morning what we have just read from thy word, and that, Lord, you would give us grace to contend for the truth even in our day and generation. There are so many that are corrupting the gospel. And Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace to proclaim that gospel to our generation in all clarity and with the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. Help us even in this morning's message. We ask, O God, that you would be near unto us, that the Spirit of God would come upon me, that I would have that anointing to preach Christ, but that the Spirit of God would come upon all of our hearts this morning, that we would all hear Christ, that we would all understand Christ, that we would all go forward in the power of Christ. Help us then as we study thy word together this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. What is it that truly motivates great men? Well, you could go to some men and it would certainly be wealth, or perhaps fame, or earthly power. But what is it that motivates a man of God? What is it that should indeed captivate our hearts and make us to go forward in the power of the Spirit of God? How often we do not understand what really motivates men like Paul or Peter. In fact, they can tell us what motivates them, and we kind of ignore it and go on trying to add Christianity to a life that is still subpar, that is not indeed what God wants. Judging Paul by modern day standards, you would assume that he had a zeal and discipline in his life for a love of wealth or a love of fame. That's what causes men to do a lot of the things that you would look at Paul and say he does this because he is seeking after worldly fame. And yet that was not the case with Paul at all. When you go to Paul's epistles, I like his epistles. Unlike some systematic theology books, Paul interacts with the people who are reading his literature. When he gives you an epistle, he's going to talk to you about himself. He's going to talk to you about what's going on in his life and what should be going on in your life as well. One of the passages that deal with his motivation is found here when he's dealing with Peter. Now, Peter was not a heretic, and he never said anything that was heretical. But because of the fear of man, we find that Peter set apart the church in Antioch. And this was after, I believe, the Jerusalem Council. We don't have this anywhere in the book of the Acts. And so you have here Paul giving to the churches at Galatia and also to us, giving what happened when Peter came after the Jerusalem Council to Antioch. Says he was fearing them that were of the circumcision. That's a problem we all have, fearing the face of man. And as we fear the face of man, they are able to, by their efforts, move us away from the truth. It says he withdrew, verse 12, and that he separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Put yourself in that church. Which side would you have been on? Peter on one side, Barnabas on that side. Certainly those who made much of what God did for the Jews in past days. And then on the other side of the church were the Gentiles. Peter had split the church. If you would ask him, is that your goal in going to Antioch to split the church? I'm sure he would have said no. Not at all. And yet he did by his actions. When the fear of man controls us, and it often does, that fear of man is able to produce in us those things that hurt the church and hurt God's people and hurt our own testimony. And so it was here with Peter. And Paul said he was to be blamed, and he withstood him to the face. Basically, what Peter was doing was treating the Gentile believers as second-class Christians, that if they only would come up to the level of the Jews and be circumcised and do what the Jews would do, then they would be fully accepted by God. And Paul said he was to be blamed. That is, Peter was to be blamed. And then he goes through his reasoning in verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 17, saying that we're all justified the same way. We're all sinners, we're all condemned, and we're justified because we believe on Christ. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. It was Peter who destroyed that middle wall, as it were, between the Jew and the Gentile. Oh, he didn't tear it down. Christ did in his own atoning work. But Peter was the one who announced it to the Christian world back in Acts chapter 10 and 11 when he went to Cornelius. And then he defended that when he went to Jerusalem at that council in chapter 15 of Acts. He was building a wall that he had destroyed. And Paul is saying that's not apostolic authority. That is becoming a transgressor. You're doing something that's wrong here in the body of Christ. And then we come to verse 19, 20, and 21. And in that portion, Paul is giving his own testimony as to what he thinks, what he does, how he lives before the world. I would dare say there's nothing in what he says in verse 19, 20, and 21 that Peter would disagree with. I would dare say that even when you come back to verse 15, 16, and 17, there's nothing in what Paul is saying that Peter would disagree with. He would check all the boxes. He would say, this is truth. And yet when it came to living that truth, Peter, like we, had trouble doing exactly what he should have been doing and believing exactly what he should have been believing because of the fear of man. There are those besetting sins, and the fear of man is one of them, that hinder us from going forward among the people of God. Very simply, I want this morning to preach on the fact that we live by faith in the gospel of Christ. I am not talking this morning about being saved by faith. That is a given. No one is saved unless they have come by faith to embrace Christ. You don't get saved by being a part of a church. You don't get saved by doing the works that some man puts upon you to do. You get saved by laying hold of Christ. So it is a given that you come in salvation through Christ. What I want to deal with this morning is that you must also then live by Christ. Live by viewing Christ. Look at verse 20. That is the focus of what we will be looking at. In verse 19, he says that he was dead to the law, that he might live unto God. In what way, Paul, are you living unto God? In verse 21, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved him, who loved me, who and gave himself for me. The first thing I'd like us to note this morning is that we are reconciled in the death of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Crucified with is only used in two other places. It's used of the two thieves that died alongside of Christ. It is not two words in the Greek. It is just one word. It is a compound word. Crucified with is something that would have been said concerning either thief on the one side or on the other side of Christ. Here Paul is saying that I was closer to Christ than the two thieves. Now, one of those two thieves would begin to know something about what Paul is writing here because he was saved on the cross. But Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. What does that mean? This is one of the ways that Paul explains our position in Christ. It is one of the ways that the New Testament very clearly sets forth the fact that you have a standing or a position before God, something that you really have not yet physically experienced, but something that is real and makes you pleasing in God's sight. Crucified with Christ. Crucified with Him. What does that mean? Well, the actual tense in the Greek is a perfect tense, and it's also a passive voice. Those who know something about grammar know that the passive voice is something that's done to the subject, not done by the subject. Now, later on, you do have Paul speaking about the fact that we are to crucify the flesh. You see that in chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's the active voice. As those that are Christ, we are actively crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts of the flesh. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He is saying, I have been crucified. The crucifixion is a passive act. The passive act indicates that something was done to Paul, not done by Paul. The crucifixion here is not a deeper life that we hope to obtain. The crucifixion here is done by God for the believer on the cross. We died in our representative head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We received wrath when we were in Christ on the cross. This crucifixion has been done to every believer in Christ, representation of them on the cross. Peter says, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Your sins were placed upon Christ. He bore those sins. He died to those sins. And now you and I, viewing ourselves as dead to those sins, we can now live under righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God, made him, that is the Son of God, to be sin for us, that we who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. We're dealing there with the fact that he was that offering for sin on the cross, and God, in seeing our sin upon him, punished him fully for what we deserve. Colossians 2:14, he speaks there about the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The sins that were in the way between you and God so that he could not bless you, he took those sins out of the way and he nailed it to the cross of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of your sin has been destroyed in the work of Christ, in the atonement of Christ. When he was being crucified, it was destroyed. Why? So that you would never have to serve sin again. If you don't believe that that has taken place, you're going to actively try to atone for your own sin. It's the way the heart is. And when you feel the guilt for sin, you're going to try to do something that will atone for that sin, and you're going to fail miserably. Miserably. Because the only atonement that indeed is pleasing in God's sight is the atonement of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. The crucifixion, according to the tense, the perfect tense, is a past act. The perfect tense indicates the death was accomplished in the past. Our crucifixion took place with Christ on the cross. The Father put us in his Son, and then he crucified his Son, and when he did that, he crucified you and me as well. Our crucifixion is a permanent act. Permanent by the means of being united to Christ. That perfect tense indicates that he was not just dead, or that we did not just die with Christ, but that Paul was still dead with Christ. That it was something accomplished in the past, but something that continues on into the present. When our sin is viewed as a man or total body, it is on that cross of Calvary that God removes our sin. Colossians 2:11 speaks similar to what we find in Romans chapter 6, and it speaks about the total cutting away of our sins, the body of our sins, by the circumcision of Christ. That which was in you, those sins that were a part of you, God, by uniting you to Christ, has taken and he has cut away those sins from you so that God no longer views those sins. They have been punished fully in Christ. We can say this morning it was not only a passive act and a past act and a permanent act, but our crucifixion is truly a powerful act. It removes all record of our rebellions. It reckons us completely righteous in the sight of God. We are united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We are accepted with Christ as if we are Christ. We have a penalty of sin removed and thereby breaking the power of sin's guilt. There can be no Christian living by man who is trying to earn what Christ has already merited. To earn what Christ has merited is not Christian living. It is indeed that which we scorn the religions of this world for, as they're trying over and over and over again to atone for their own sins. If we are rejecting our crucifixion with Christ, then we must live by the law, chapter 3, verse 12 says. And we will die by that law, chapter 2, verse 19 says. This was the problem of the Jewish believers who were guilty of legalism. Peter knew this truth, but he still violated the truth in the fear of the legalists that gathered around them in the church of Antioch. To live the Christian life that Paul lives, you've got to be convinced of what Christ has done for you. You've got to be convinced of it. You can't pray unless you're convinced that you have an atonement. What are you going to go and tell people about if you're not convinced that you have a real atonement like Paul was? You're going to give them works to do? Paul was clearly enthralled with the fact that Christ died on the cross for him. Later in chapter 6, he said, "This is what I glory in. This is what I glory in." And so there is a dying with Christ that took place before we began to exist on the earth. And that dying with Christ in the mind of God is something that he accepts. It is the work of Christ on behalf of his people. He not only dies for us and removes our sin, he grants to us his perfect righteousness, and God is able then to declare to us that we are his children, even though we are from the seed of Abraham originally. But you note that there's a second thing that's going on in this verse. It's not just that I am crucified with Christ, or I have been crucified with Christ. He says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here he's talking about life. In this, he is speaking more about our mystical union with Christ. It does involve our representation, that is, we were crucified with Christ. That is an objective position outside of our experience. But it also talks about God's regenerating work within us and sanctifying work within us by his Spirit. That is a subjective experience. That is an experience that all of God's people can say, I know something about this. I live because Christ liveth in me. The Holy Spirit comes and he takes us and puts us in Christ, and Christ dies on our behalf. But that same Spirit comes and he takes and he puts Christ within us. Within us. And you carry, as it were, the Holy Spirit around with you everywhere you go. And in that regard, you're carrying the representation of Christ around with you. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is not glory. That will come. But it is the hope of glory. It is indeed the down payment that more is coming. It is indeed God telling you and telling me that we are on our way to glory. It's coming, and this is the hope of it. He has put his Spirit within us. Christ leads the believer by his Spirit. You see that in Romans 8, verse 14. We're led by the Spirit, and he equivocates that to being a child of God. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not any of his. Christ witnesses to the believer by his Spirit. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we have the Spirit witnessing to us that we are the children of God. And here in this passage, we have Christ living through the believer by his Spirit. Now, we were born in this world dead in trespasses and sins. Not that you couldn't do something in the world's eyes that was good, but as far as God's eyes were concerned, you and I were dead. And in Colossians 2:13, it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, that is, with Christ. And so the believer has now been raised by the power of Christ. Ephesians 1:19, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. We believe according to the working of his mighty power within us. God has not left you alone. And as we walk through this earth, perhaps you have brothers or sisters, perhaps you have workmen, workmates, and God passed over them. Oh, he may have shown them some conviction, but at this point, he has not opened their heart. He has not given them this power. He has not set them free from that dungeon in which they are in. And yet the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, has come to you. And he has brought you to Christ. And he has come to reside within your heart. His presence is life-giving and life-transforming. There remains an old sinful principle within, but there also is this new power to overcome the old desires. Because our sins are removed, there is no reason to be downcast about past defeats. Christ dwells within. We have all that we need to overcome present temptations. If your standing this morning was based on what you have done, you would have reason to throw in the towel and say, I quit. But your standing this morning is based on what Christ has done, and you now are standing from a position where you can fight with the sin that still dwells within. You can call it as God calls it. And that's a unique thing in the world. If you were to study theologians who believe in sinless perfection, the ones that I have read always change the definition of sin. But you and I do not have to change the definition of sin this morning. We can come to the Scriptures and let it say exactly what it says. And we can say Christ has atoned for that sin. Now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Word of God, I am going to take up war with that which remains within. And so we have here the Spirit putting us in Christ. Christ is placed then by His Spirit in us. And these two truths, justification and sanctification, are never separated in the believer's life. And you cannot live a Christian life until you have been united to Christ, both objectively and subjectively. Both of these must be true. Now, we are dealing here with the reconciliation we have with God, and we're dealing with the renewal by the Holy Spirit of Christ. But when we come to the end of the verse, Paul goes further. And he talks about relying on the revelation about Christ. You see that at the end of verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter, you want to know how I live this life. This is how I live it. Peter, what you're doing in this church is indeed dividing the church, getting people to live their life in a way that is not consistent with what they believe, or even what you believe. We're relying on the revelation about Christ. Would you see, he talks about Christ as the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's an objective genitive. It's faith in the Son of God. I live by the faith in the Son of God. We were looking in the Sabbath school hour this morning about what it says about God. What the Scripture says about God. Everything that was in that first paragraph of the confession, chapter 2 and verse 1, everything that was said there is true about the Son of God as well. There are three persons in the Godhead, but one God. And the Son of God has all of the attributes that the Father or the Spirit has, because there is one essence, one substance, using theological language, one nature of God. So Paul says, this is what I'm thinking on. I'm thinking on the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I'm thinking on the Son. We find in Colossians that the Father has exalted the Son. He's put him in the preeminent position. We see in chapter 16 of John that the Spirit has come to exalt the Son, to teach us about the Son. Paul says, every day that I live my life here below, I am thinking on the Son of God. To do so, he had to think on the Trinity. To do so, he had to think about the attributes of God. To do so, he had to think on the work of God. And you'll see Paul ascribing to the Son creation and providence and redemption and judgment. Those are the works of God. And as Paul thought on the Son of God, he rejoiced in the fact that there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son came to do the will of the Father. But the Son of God cannot in and of himself die for our sins. God cannot die and has never died. Again, we were thinking on that in the Sabbath school. He is God today. He is God tomorrow. He will be God for all eternity. God does not die. Then how can you and I be saved if God never dies? It's because the Son of God joined himself to a human nature, and that human nature can die. Sometimes when you read Christian poetry, they get a little bit askew, and they talk about God dying on the cross. I understand what they're saying, but in reality, if God died for any second, this world would cease to exist. It is the Son of God who died. And so the person of the Son of God took to himself a true humanity, and it's that humanity that died. It is that humanity that was forsaken on the cross. It is that humanity that suffered. And because humanity belongs to the Son, we can say the Son of God suffered. But it's really the humanity of Christ that suffered. And Paul just thought and thought and thought upon the Son of God. Just open his epistles anywhere and just start drawing a line from one verse to another verse to another verse as Paul is connecting the dots concerning the Son of God. Peter, you know this. Peter, you denied him three times. Peter, you then stood before the sinners in Jerusalem and saw 3,000 saved, and later saw 5,000 saved. Peter, this is something you believe. And he did believe it. He did believe it. But he was acting as if he didn't when he came to Antioch. So he focused on the attributes of Christ and the work of Christ, and we could go through this in more detail. Certainly Christ was truly God. He was 100% God, and yet he was truly man. He was 100% man apart from sin. He had one person, a person that was in the Godhead from all eternity, and that person joined himself to two natures. He was already God, and he joined himself to a human nature. I'm telling you things that are far beyond my pay grade. And yet, if you've never thought on the Son of God, why not? These are things that when you think on the Son of God, you will stand back as Isaiah 9:6 does, and you'll declare he's wonderful. That word means awe-inspiring. But when I think on the Son, there's no one like him. No one. And Paul continually thinks on the Son and continually thinks on the Son. You couldn't separate Paul's thinking from the Son of God. But he also focused on the attitude of Christ, did he not? Not just the things that we attribute to the person of the Son, but also the attitude of the Son. Who loves me? Who loves me? He said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. In Ephesians 3:19, he wanted to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. In Romans 8:35, he said, whoso separate us from the love of Christ shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or naked or peril or sword. Are you hearing the prophet's voice to you day by day? We've got the voice for everyone else. I love to read the news. I hear in the news the voice of the world and how they want me to view the world. Are we listening to the prophet's voice? He is the loving priest who is making intercession for us. Just before he said that there's nothing that shall separate us from the love of Christ, he says that we have this one who died for us, who is making intercession for us. He is there in glory, and he has you upon his heart. In the Old Testament, that was pictured with the names of Israel upon the breastplate and the names of Israel upon the shoulder. It was a picture of the fact that when Christ would come, he would have us upon his heart and he would be bearing our burdens. Do you believe that this morning? Paul said, this is how I live in the flesh. Not only is he my prophet speaking to me and my priest interceding for me, he is also my loving king. My loving king. He rules over the affairs of men and he rules in the midst of his enemy, but he rules and loves me. Now, we have a president that many of us have never met, and never probably will meet. And your idea that he's going to answer your request is probably null and void. But you have one who is above him. And the one who is above him came and died for you, demonstrating his love. And it's that love that he shows to you as he's king, prophet, and priest, as he's sacrifice as well as mediator. It's his great love. We teach our children, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And as we walk through this earth, there are many things that are speaking to our hearts and are saying, he doesn't love you. If he loved you, you wouldn't be in this mess. If he loved you, you wouldn't have this calamity. If he loved you, you wouldn't be one step away from death. Those are the lies of the devil. Paul said, what I think as I walk through this life is that I'm thinking on the Son of God and all of his greatness and glory, and I'm thinking on the fact he loves me. Paul could have been thinking on all the sins he committed before he was saved, but he wasn't. He was thinking on the fact that Christ loved him. And then lastly, we find that it was not just that Christ loved him, but that he gave himself for Paul, that he gave himself on the cross. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, who gave himself for our sins. There you have it. When it says he gave himself, he's talking again about the cross work. And when you look at what Paul says about that cross work, you can't take it all in. You can't. So much. Christ giving himself was substitutionary. Christ giving himself was a bloody sacrifice. Christ giving himself was the means of our salvation. And because of Christ's death, we can now say God truly can elect sinners. You say, how can you say that? It's because we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I don't have much use for the covenants that people talk about that don't have Christ right at the heart of them. Paul wasn't running around talking about a covenant. He was running around talking about Christ who made the covenant. It was Christ. The propitiation of anger. You see that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. The justifying of the law, Romans 5 and verse 1. The redeeming of a slave, Galatians 3 and verse 13. The reconciliation of an enemy, Ephesians 2, 16. The adopting of a servant, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, I believe in the covenants of God. Don't misunderstand me. Believe in them very strongly because they're in Scripture. The covenants are not what saves you. It is Christ. It is Christ coming and fulfilling the covenant of the Redeemer and dying on the cross, obeying, even actively while he was on the cross, obeying for the sins of his people in order that you and I might leave this life and go to be with him in glory. And he thinks and he thinks and he thinks continually on this work of Christ. And so you have Paul looking at the work of Christ from eternity past. You have Paul looking at the work of Christ from eternity future. You have Paul looking at the work of Christ from the standpoint of the judge. You have Paul looking at the work of Christ from the standpoint of someone enslaved. When you look at what Paul is writing about Christ, it's not just that he has his eyes on the Son of God. He is looking at what the Son of God has done. That's how we live the Christian life. A number of years ago, I was asked to go and speak at a conference of good Bible-believing pastors. They weren't in this denomination. They're in another denomination, but good men, men who many of them I know and love. And one of the pastors came to me afterwards, and he said, "Mark, you're using the word gospel in a way that we are not using it. We know you got to get saved by believing on the gospel. But you're talking about a faith in the gospel after you're saved." I said, "Well, you understand me now." That is true. Because if you lose your faith in the gospel, you've lost everything that is necessary to live the Christian life. As many of you knew, I did Bible studies over at Fleur Daniel. And there was a man that came down from the north to work at Fleur Daniel. And he after, I don't know, a few months of coming to the Bible studies, he said to me in tears, he said, "I came down here to the buckle of the Bible belt, but I lost my faith." And he said, "You've been pointing me to Christ now for 2-3 months. And he says, "I found my faith again." Brethren, our faith, like the Apostle Paul's, is in Christ. It's in Christ. Do not downplay that he is the Son of God. Do not downplay that he loves you. Do not downplay that he gave himself for you. Instead, go into these great truths as deeply as you can, because they motivate you to live for him and even to die for him. Paul says at the end, Paul says to Peter, that he was not frustrating or setting aside or rejecting God's grace. In fact, he gloried in grace. Paul did not make vain or to no purpose the death of Christ. In fact, he made it essential to everything in the Christian life and walk. May the Lord give us grace to make what Christ has done central to everything in the Christian life. May he give us grace to be thrilled today that we're coming to meet with Christ, the Christ who loves us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Can this message be trusted? It is one apostle dealing with another apostle, really under the scrutiny of heretics who are trying to desire to destroy the gospel. Paul is giving what he is absolutely certain of. And this morning, you and I can be absolutely certain of it as well. Have you come to trust in Christ this morning? If not, come to him. Lay hold of him. He is the only way of having your sins removed. Come to him this morning. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend whatever time necessary to show you what the Scripture says about believing on Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning reflecting on truths that we know are true. Just as Peter knew these things were true, and yet Paul reminded him of what was truth in order that it might move his heart heavenward. Lord, we're thankful for what Paul has written, that, Lord, you put him in this position of heresy or all around him and put him in this position of defending the truth in order that we might learn, in order that we might be strong in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help each one of thy people this morning. Give them great grace to have their minds fixed on Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ, to run after him. Lord, we would pray for any here this morning, or even at the generations. Lord, we pray that you would open hearts, that they might come and embrace thee. Do this work by thy Spirit. Make the word of God effectual. Make the invitation effectual. Make indeed your servants indeed mouthpieces of God as they give the word of God to those who are unsaved and lost. Do this for thy glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.